If you have a Bible with you and you'd like to follow along with me, you can go ahead and open up to the book of Isaiah again, where we were in Isaiah last week. Isaiah chapter 40. If you don't have a Bible or if you're not real sure where Isaiah is, it's kind of like right in the middle of your Bible. There's a pretty good chance if you just open it up just at about 55% of the way through, you'll be right where I'm at. Isaiah chapter 40. And I'm going to read starting at verse 21. It says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." Have you ever wondered what God is like? When I was, I heard a story one time about a little girl, probably about kindergarten age. She was painting a watercolor picture in school one day, and the teacher was walking around the classroom looking at all the pictures the kids were working on, and she came to this little girl, and she said, "Oh, that's very nice. What is it?" And she said, "Well, I'm painting a picture of God." And she said, "Well, sweetie, nobody knows what God looks like." And she said, "Well, they will when I'm done with this picture." You know, the reality is nobody knows what God the Father looks like. He is spirit. Somehow there are times where he does kind of take on an embodiment and reveals parts of himself. There are times where he shows up supernaturally, but nobody knows what God looks like. What we can know is what God is like. We can know from the scripture what God is like because the Bible goes into great deal to cover from cover to cover to very clearly detail who God is and what he is like. And last week we started a series called, we didn't call it this last week, but we're calling it now, called God is Blank, the Attributes of God. And in this series, my goal is to present to you in simple terms the characteristics and qualities revealed in scripture that make God, God. Last week, we talked about the very first attribute of God, and just to quickly review, or if you weren't here last week, the first thing we need to understand about God is that he is holy. God is holy. And when we say that God is holy, it means that God is completely pure, that he's morally perfect, that he's entirely separate from anything that is sinful or unclean. Essentially, he is set apart from everything else. And he is considered unique and transcendent with absolute purity, goodness in every aspect of his being. The Hebrew word for holy literally means set apart. It means holy means to be set apart. It signifies God's distinct nature apart from everything else, including us, including sin. There's this element of God's holiness that is separate. But it's also moral perfection. God's holiness implies that he is without any flaw or any sin, that he is completely morally pure. But it also represents that his transcendence, that God is in a position above and beyond anything in his creation. He is exceeding even all human comprehension. And finally, it speaks to awe and worship. When we recognize God's holiness, it ought to inspire awe and reverence in us because of God's holiness, but sometimes I think that in spite of what we read in the scriptures, we fail to understand that God alone is worthy of our worship. And the reason we started this study with holiness is because holiness is not just an attribute of God. It is his very essence. It's who he is. One of the habits that I've tried to break in my life, it's pretty deep seated, and I'm not always successful at it, but one of the habits that I've tried to break in my life is starting any other word with the word holy, you know, like holy cow, holy moly, holy other stuff that probably I'm not going to repeat up here. But think for a moment. Imagine the impudence of attaching the one attribute that belongs to God and God alone to any other word, especially a word that your mother doesn't allow you to say. God alone is holy. And it should, his holiness should create in us awe and reverence and should lead us to worship. Well, this morning we're going to focus on two more of God's holy attributes. And these are his eternality and his immutability. God is eternal and he is immutable. God is eternal. He exists without beginning or end. And he is immutable, which is really just a fancy $2 word for unchangeable. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so what I'd like to do in the next 20 minutes or so, and I mean that, I'd like to do it in the next 20 minutes or so, is I'd like to present to you what the Bible has to say about these two attributes of God. And then I'd like for us to just think honestly and humbly about what our response should be to these qualities of our God. So will you pray with me to that end? Holy God, we confess that we are simple creatures and that we easily fail to be moved by your uniqueness. We easily fail to be in awe of your awe-inspiring qualities. God, I confess that there are times that I fail to be impressed and moved by the fact that you alone are holy, that you alone are eternal, the ever-present creator of all things who never tires, who never withers, who never changes, even in the slightest. So what I would ask for myself this morning and for each person in this room is that you would give us a new heart of understanding, that you would be gracious with us, that you would forgive our ignorance and renew our curiosity and our longing to know you, the one true God. I ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Most of you in this room are probably familiar with the old adage that the only thing constant in life is change. You guys familiar with that saying? The only thing constant in life is change. That dates back to I think the 5th century. It goes back a long ways. And when we look around at the world around us, that certainly seems to be true, doesn't it? Seasons change, obviously, we see that outside. Our core values and ideas about what we believe is right and true and good, those change. The nations of the earth and the leaders of the earth, those change. Civilizations rise and fall. And you may find yourself, as you grow older, asking the question, is there anything in life that is true, anything in life that is unchanging and consistent, anything that remains? And the answer is yes. But there's only one. It's only God and God alone. The scripture writers often ask, who is like our God and who can be compared to him? And the answer is no one. No one is like our God. No one can be compared to him. So what is God like? Well, God is eternal and God is unchanging. God is who he says he is. God is always who he says he is. In Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, the psalmist says, in the beginning, you, God, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Our brain can't comprehend eternity. We cannot comprehend. We can kind of, sort of, comprehend the idea of living eternal life. Kind of, until we think about it too much, and it actually becomes a little overwhelming the more you think about it. But we can't think the other way and think no beginning, because we are creatures who exist in time. And we, our mind can just not fathom the idea that something was always here, that something always was. And yet that's kind of the, in my mind, the greatest argument for God. When it comes right down to it, you can either believe that there is a creator God who always existed, or you can believe in the universe that somehow always existed, or the matter and material that created our universe always existed, but something had to always exist. No matter what you believe about reality, we're all religious. We all have a belief in something. And I think that the scripture gives us the most plausible answer, that God is eternal, and yet we cannot fathom a God that is without beginning. God was never born, never grew up, never went through phases. Just this last week, my youngest daughter was home from school, and her boyfriend was up visiting with us. He stayed with us for the week. That was super fun. And it was more fun for me than for him, probably. And they were looking at Tate's baby book together, the first couple years of her life. And they made a comment about all the changing hairstyles and that I had over the course of that time. I actually thought about bringing in some pictures, but some of those styles and some of those pictures I'm not ready to divulge yet. But as they looked at those pictures of Tate and how she changed and how she grew up, and I like to look through their baby books sometimes and look at the albums that we have of we started as infants. We grew up. We didn't know much about the world until about middle school, and then we suddenly became way smarter than our parents and started to discover through our adolescent years who we were. And then we got to college. Those of us that go to college, you know, college is one of those places where you're kind of forced to deconstruct and think all over again about who you are and find your identity. And then somewhere in young adulthood, we kind of settle in as to who we are, what we're doing here on this planet. And then there are various seasons in life where we kind of revisit that and kind of dig into that all over again. We constantly change. Change is a big part of who we are as human beings. I guess I'll talk more about that in a minute. But the fact is, God never changes. God never changes. And if God never changes, that means his attributes will never change. He remains the only constant in the universe. He is the only true refuge. He is the only unchanging person or being to ever live. His consistency holds all things together. And so I think that not only God's eternality, but his unchangeableness, his immutability brings a deep sense of dependability. We can depend on the Lord because he never changes. One of the traps that we can fall into, I think, though, is to place our limitations upon God. Sometimes we personify God, right? Is that the right word? We give him human qualities. God's qualities are not human, finite qualities. His qualities belong to him and him alone. We neither own them nor can we completely comprehend them. It makes it fun to preach on something that you can't comprehend. But this is a dangerous trap to fall into, to place our limitations upon God, to think that he thinks the way that we do, to think that he responds the way that we respond. And until we come to the place where we can surrender our limitations at the feet of God's holiness, we're never truly going to be comfortable or at peace in a relationship with God. He does not change. He is not like us. I've done a lot of wrestling with God over the last few years of my life specifically. As a younger man, I didn't wrestle much with God. And I think that was foolish on my part. I think wrestling with God is a very wise thing for us to do, to wrestle. I'm talking about intellectually. Probably don't have much chance if you physically try to wrestle God anyway. But I was thinking this morning about this story that to me kind of illustrates what I guess would be the main point I would want to make. And it comes from Exodus. Let me mark my place in Isaiah for the second service. Exodus chapter 3. I'm just going to read this story to you. Some of you are pretty familiar with this story. And then I'll talk a little bit about it. I don't know how much I'm going to read, but I'm going to try to read it fast. Okay, let me give you a little background. Moses, the story's about Moses. If you don't know who Moses is, Moses was a Hebrew, a man who, when he was born, the Hebrew people, they were living in the land of Egypt. They had come to Jesus. If you remember the story in Genesis about Joseph, and Joseph in the Technicolor dream coat, that Joseph. Somehow all the people of God's chosen people, the children of Abraham, ended up in Egypt. They were in a great spot for a little while. And then along came a Pharaoh who knew nothing of Joseph, didn't remember that history, didn't care about it. And the Hebrew people became the slaves of the Egyptians. And for hundreds of years, 300 years, they lived in slavery in Egypt. And then one day God heard the cries. I think he had heard them before, but one day he said, the time has come. In the fullness of time, God decided that was going to change. And so this is what happens. God takes this guy, Moses, there's another thing about Moses that most of you probably know if you've seen the cartoon movie or if you've read your Bible. Moses, when he was a child, Pharaoh had wanted to put to death all the baby boys that were born, the baby Hebrew boys. Why? Because they were becoming too many, and he wanted to kind of decrease their population. And by the providence of God, his holiness, his greatness, he arranged for Moses to grow up in the household of Pharaoh. And if you don't know the story, man, you got some fun reading in front of you. Just read in the book of Genesis, the end, towards the end there, beginning of Exodus. Yeah, watch the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston. And then you'll be like, wow, people really watch movies like this? These are horrible. sorry, I'm not a big fan. But it's okay if you like it, Carolyn. Let my people go. All right. Charlton Heston's a better actor than me. Okay, so Exodus chapter 3. That took way longer than it should have. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Oh yeah, now he's not living with Pharaoh anymore because he killed somebody and then he was going to get put to death. And so he took off. There, and then he married somebody. This is the worst setup ever, so forgive me. Father, please help us focus on your word. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire within a bush. Okay, the angel of the Lord, this is the spirit of God. Okay, this is not an angel of the Lord. This is God himself. So it's important that we understand that. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why this bush does not burn up. I love sometimes people's thoughts in the scripture. I don't know if people really thought, I will go over and see why this bush is not burning. Anyway, he's curious, and he goes over to look at the bush. When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. We talked about that last week. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers and am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses was on the run. Fugitive, thank you, Carol. He was a fugitive. He was a wanted man in Israel for a capital crime, and the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, wanted Moses dead. How excited do you think that Moses was when God said, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh? Probably not very, right? And that's understandable as a human being. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, listen to this, I will be with you, and this will be the sign, to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So God says, you're going to take them out, you're going to bring them back here, and you're going to worship me. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, this is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible, I am who I am. I am that I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel, God is speaking, will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and you will plunder the Egyptians. You know how the next chapter starts? Moses says, what if they do not believe me or listen to me? What if they say the Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said, what is that in your hand? A staff, Moses replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out. I think there was probably a little bit of protesting. Moses reached out and took a hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into the cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the dry ground will become blood on the ground. Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. I think that's as far as I need to go. Why? Because here is Moses. He has an encounter with the living God. God clarifies who it is he's having an encounter with. He tells him specific instructions, things that he wants him to do. He demonstrates his power to him that, look, you can trust me. This is, I am who I say I am. I am who I always am. I am the I am. And what does Moses do? He protests. He pushed back. He's not comfortable with God being God. Moses came face to face with the holy God, albeit God hit his face in the burning bush. And he was reminded by God of his eternality, of his immutability, that he is who he says he is. He was given a charge from God and told by God that God would accomplish this task through him by his own power, by his own might. And yet over and over again, Moses resisted God. He questioned God's plans. Last week, I read a quote to you guys from A.W. Tozer, who said, what comes to your mind or when you think about God is the most important thing about you. It's the idea that what you believe to be true about God is the most important thing about you. And I said, the reason I think Tozer said that is because what we believe to be most true is the things that we will base our life on. It's the things that we will act on because we so believe that they're true that we will act on those things. And then this week, I don't want to put words in God's mouth, but I think he said, how's that going for you? Because I realized this week I was in a meeting with one of my mentors and I recounted the quote and what I said. And I said, but the thing is, as I look at my life, that's not true for me. I do believe God is who he says he is. I do believe that he is good and that he is great. I do believe that he will keep all his promises. And yet, often in my life, when God wants to move me in a direction or when, whether it's by his spirit or by his word, I know what direction I'm supposed to go in. If it doesn't feel right to me or if it doesn't feel comfortable to me, I don't go that way. I don't always base my life on what I believe most to be true. And I said this to my mentor, and he said, oh, so you're human. And he's right. I mean, I have other relationships, like my relationship with my wife that I believe is the most important relationship in my life. I believe she's the most important person in my life. But if you were to watch the way that I treat her and speak to her all the time, I'm not an animal or a monster, but like there would be times you would say, do you really believe that that's true? And when it comes to God, I would say, I believe that he is who he says he is. I believe he'll do what he says he'll do. I believe that he is holy. I believe that he is eternal, that he knows best, that he's unchanging, that he's seen before and after. He knows everything. He knows what's best for me. He has what's in my best interest at heart. And sometimes I still resist and ask questions. I look at Moses and I used to think, what a dummy. It's like, well, I still think that, but now it's like looking in a mirror. And here's where I'm at with this. There are things that I've discovered about human beings. This is true about me, but I'm just gonna assume it's true about all of you as well. Okay? You're incredibly good looking. See what I did there? Just want to make sure you're with me. This is what I've discovered about us as human beings. We're foolish. I got a bunch of F words for you. They're all clean and family friendly. Why are we foolish? Because first of all, we are fragile. Our life is fleeting. We are easily broken. We are also fickle. You know what the word fickle means? I looked it up this week. It's a great word. I always thought it meant something that other than what it does, but it means prone to change, right? And we are fickle. Like we are beings of constant change. More than anything, we are finite. We have a beginning, and in this life we have an end. God is infinite. God is faithful. He is faithful forever. He is eternal. He is unchanging. And I'm at a time in my life where it feels like everything in my life is changing all the time. I'm the ficklest of them all. My kids are going through life transitions and change. I'm trying to change how I parent with adult children. I'm trying to figure out how to become somebody who doesn't resist God, but responds faithfully to God. I'm going through personal transitions and change. My body's deteriorating. My friends are divorcing. My parents are dying. My life is the only thing constant in my life right now over the last few years is change. Change. And as I look at the scriptures, the one constant is that I am loved and held by a God who is the one true God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is the same God who laid the earth's foundations. He is the same God who spoke through the burning bush, the same God who thundered at Mount Sinai. He is the same God who raised Jesus from the grave. He is stable. He is ancient. He is wise. He is omniscient. He is all-powerful. He is great. And he is good. And he is on my side. He is trustworthy because he is holy. And his holiness will never change because of his eternality and his immutability. And I can trust that his will is good and right, and that he will guide me through the challenges and the changes of life. And I can trust that wherever he leads me, wherever he calls me to go, he will lead me there himself. And he will never leave me nor forsake me, not even in death. That is the response of my spirit to who God is as a holy, eternal, and unchanging God. And now we'll go through the process of convincing my soul to walk in that. You know what I mean? Because in the spirit, I get it, and I believe it, and it resounds with me. And in my flesh, because I am fickle, because I am fragile, because I am finite, because I am foolish, this won't be an overnight change. And yet, no matter how long it takes me, no matter how well or how poorly I perform in the process, God's love endures. God's faithfulness endures. He is who he always has been. He who created a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. How will you respond to who God is. Let me pray for us. God, our capacity for understanding you is so small. But God, I pray that this is the work that you would do in your church. In the same way that a young child who is born into and raised up in a home where they are loved, where they are cared for and provided for, believes without question in the goodness and the greatness of their parents, that we would somehow be able to enter into that place of childlike faith where we could trust that you are who you say you are, that you have always been who you said you are, that you will always be who you say you are, and that we have no reason not to trust and follow you. Would you make this so in our hearts and in our lives? To you be all glory and honor and praise forever and ever. Amen.
Be lifted higher. God bless you as you go.